Testament believers are all focused upon God seated upon His throne and declaring His worthiness to be worshipped and praised. And they ground that worthiness in the fact that He is the creator of everything that exists. That song harkens back to the very beginning, the recording that we have given to us in the first chapters of Genesis, when God brought everything into existence out of nothing. Indeed, it's vitally important that we understand the doctrine of creation, because without it, we will not be able to appreciate anything else that the Bible teaches. What the Bible sets before us in the first three chapters of Genesis is foundational to knowing who the true and living God is and who we ourselves are in relationship to Him. This is what makes a study of the first three chapters of Genesis crucial for right thinking and right living. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the record of God's work of creation. In chapter 3, we have the record of man's rebellion against God and of the entrance of sin into God's created order. In and through it all, what we see is the glory of God displayed, the glory that was emanating from the throne, the glory that compelled those 24 elders to cry out, "Worthy is He who sits upon the throne, because He has created all things, and all things exist because of Him." What we can say from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that God is glorified in His good creation as well as in its corruption. John Calvin begins his classic work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, with this opening statement. "Nearly all the wisdom which we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And failure to appreciate these two parts of sound wisdom is at the bottom of most doctrinal errors. And it's at the bottom of nearly all the social ills that plague our nation and world today. In the first three chapters of Genesis, we're given all of the basic information about God and ourselves that we need in order to live wisely in this world, in order to take full advantage of what God has provided for us in this world as His image bearers. In fact, it's not too much to say that all the rest of the Bible is built upon Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So let's look at Genesis 1 and 2, first of all, this evening. What we find in these two chapters is a record of God's good creation. And what I want to do is not look at every verse in Genesis 1 and 2, but first of all, just kind of call attention to the structure that we find in these two chapters as God's creative work is recorded for us. So in Genesis 1:1, we have what I've come to call over the last several years the most important verse in all the Bible. If you get this verse right, then you're going to be on a good path. If you get this verse wrong, it doesn't matter much what else you get right, because you're not going to be right about very many things. And so in the very opening words of Scripture, we have this declaration that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scripture starts with God. It asserts God. It reveals God. It doesn't seek to prove the existence of God, but merely begins with God is, and God is the one who created. What we find in the first chapter is a record of God's creative work of everything that exists. And He did this work in the span of 6 days. In verses 3, 4, and 5, we have a record of the first day's work. Work that consisted of the creation of light. In day 2, verses 6, 7, and 8, we see the creation of the expanse and the separation of the waters above and the waters below. Day 3, verses 9 through 13, we see the separation of water and land so that we now can identify seas and dry land or earth. We also see the beginning of the vegetation and trees preparing the earth for the inhabitants that would come to bear God's image and be placed there upon it. Day 4 is verses 14 through 19. And here we have the creation of the light bearers, the greater light and the lesser light. The sun gives light by day and the moon that rules the night, as well as the stars that are in the heavens. Day 5 is recorded in Genesis 1, 20 through 23. And it's the creation of the birds and the fish took place. Day 6 is recorded in verses 24 through 31. And here we read in verse 24 of the creation of the livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth. And then beginning in verse 26 down through verse 30, we have the record of the creation of man. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have God resting on the seventh day. Having completed his work, he sets aside a day to enter into rest. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 14, God sets up a garden for man. He prepares this place specifically for Adam to inhabit and to work. In verse 15 through 17 of chapter 2, God puts Adam in the garden to work it, and he gives Adam a commandment by way of prohibition. And then in verses 18 through 24, God establishes marriage between Adam and Eve, between the man and the woman, creating the woman for the man. So that's the structure of God's work of creation in 6 days. I want to give attention to some special considerations that we need to take note of as we think about that structure. First of all, God creates everything out of nothing. Tomorrow we're going to be looking at what it means to be created in the image of God. And I'm convinced that part of what that means is that we as his image bearers are creative beings ourselves. But our creativity must start with something God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He created by his word and his spirit. We see a record of the spirit being present, hovering over the face of the waters in verse 2. And then, of course, we have recorded for us the words of God by which he spoke into existence everything that does exist. We see his goodness manifested in creation by his own declaration as he gives commentary upon the things that he's created. The first day, he saw the light and it was good, verse 4 says. Day 3, after the separation of the earth and seas, God saw that it was good. And then also in verse 12, after the earth brought forth vegetation and trees, God saw that it was good. We see this refrain repeated for us 6 different times. God saw that it was good. And then on day 6, after the creation of mankind, God saw, behold, it was very good, everything that he had made. In verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2, he records for us the creation of the Sabbath day. God rested on that seventh day, and the scripture says he blessed it. He sanctified it. He set it apart from the other 6 days. Well, what's the relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in this account of creation? There are some who say, well, what we have here are 2 different accounts of creation and really 2 different events that are being recorded, or 2 different writers that are trying to give their own interpretation of how the world began, as has happened in other religious traditions. Well, I think there's absolutely no reason to take it that way. If you read these chapters side by side or one after the other, what you discover is that they are focusing upon the same creative activity of the true and living God, but they are taking slightly different perspectives on that activity. In chapter 1, we have the account of creation from the perspective of God himself, or the focus is upon God and his creative work. Chapter 2, the focus shifts to man and his place in God's creation. And we see the different orientations or focuses that are given in these chapters by comparing verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 4 of chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says God created the heavens and the earth. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, where the record begins of man's place in God's creation, it says God made the earth and the heavens, and the emphasis being upon man's place in the earth. There's no inconsistencies in these two accounts. There's no contradiction at all. The special way that God created man is recorded for us in both the first and the second chapters. We see seven times in Genesis 1 this phrase, "And God said," "and God said." He spoke everything into existence. The sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, the earth, the animals, all of it came about by virtue of His Word. But when it comes to creating mankind, when it comes to creating the creature that will represent Him in the world, it's as if God slows down and takes counsel with Himself. As verse 26 of chapter 1 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God made man in His own image and His own likeness. And in doing so, He gives to this creature in His image and likeness authority to exercise dominion over all the rest of creation. Verse 27 says that He created them male and female. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Again, separating man from all of the other animate creatures. In verses 21 and 22 of chapter 2, we have the record of His creation of Eve. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And then God gives the woman to the man and the man to the woman in this intimate relationship of marriage. That's the record we have in verses 18 through 24 of chapter 2. Now, obviously, much more could be said about the creative activity of God in Genesis 1 and 2. There are lots of questions raised, and there has been a great deal of study, rightfully so, about how to address those questions of the timing of creation, the relationship of the days to each other in creation, and how the role of man as he is placed in the garden by God is to be fulfilled, was expected to be fulfilled by Adam and Eve. Questions related to this passage in Genesis 1 and 2, as it is drawn upon by later passages in the New Testament, all of those things are wonderful questions for us to consider. But what I wanted to do tonight is just to give that overview to show some of the contour of what creation itself entails, without getting into a lot of the specific details of the various questions that can be raised. I want to focus a few minutes on what the creation account teaches us about God, about creation, and about mankind. What can we learn? What should we know? What can we become absolutely certain of regarding God, creation, and mankind based upon Genesis 1 and 2. Well, first, let's think about lessons we learn about God. The first lesson is that He is. He is there. He exists. This is a fundamental reality. This is the most basic truth and reality that exists. So many of our discussions about God today start with man and our search for proof and desire for understanding about the existence of God and ways that we might try to know about God's existence. It's important for Christians to recognize, however, that Scripture doesn't start there. It starts with God. It asserts His existence. It declares what is real. So the real world is the world in which God is. It is the world that comes from the God who is. He's there. In fact, He's always been there. There's nothing before Him. There was nothing outside of Him until He spoke the worlds into creation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17 that God is the King of the ages. He is the ruler over time. In Psalm 90 verse 2, we read that He is from everlasting to everlasting. And we just have to admit that we don't have the vocabulary to talk about the eternality of God, because all of our words are time-bound words. We can't talk about before God. Before is a time-bound word, and there is no before with God. We can't even really talk about when God, before creation, because when is a time-bound word. We have to start where the Bible starts, and it is indeed a statement of faith, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. By faith, we believe that God created the worlds. God is, He is eternal. As such, He is self-sufficient. He's independent. He's self-existent. And so when Moses asked, "Whom shall I say has sent me when I go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go?" The God who is says, "Tell him that I am has sent you." The one who exists, the only God. I like what J.I. Packer has written on this. He says, "Children sometimes ask, who made God?" The clearest answer, Packer says, is that God never needed to be made, because He was always there. He existed in a different way from us. We, His creatures, exist in a dependent. He exists in a different way from us. We, as creatures, exist in a dependent, derived, finite, fragile way. But our Maker exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, necessary way. Necessary, that is, in the sense that God does not have it in Him to go out of existence, just as we do not have it in us to live forever. We're trying to talk about that which has been revealed. And what is most fundamentally revealed to us about God is that in the beginning, He is. He's the sovereign creator of all things. I mean, just as those 24 elders sing around the throne in heaven, He's worthy to be worshipped because everything that exists comes from Him. He is unique. There are no other gods beside Him. Oh, there are gods that people talk about and even set up and seek to worship, but all that they are at their best is the products of fertile imaginations, because God alone is God. All that is not God comes from God by His creation. He is almighty. Obviously, if He is before all things and the creator of all things, then all power belongs to Him. And so the prophet Jeremiah can say, "Nothing is too difficult for you." Of course not, because everything that is has come about through His sovereign power. We also can learn that He's good. Everything that He makes is good. And in fact, when He looks upon all of His creation after creating His highest creation, He said, "It's very good." In verse 26 of chapter 1 that I read earlier, we also can say from this verse that God is plural. It's interesting. He says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." And some have said, well, that's just the royal we there, you know, like the Queen of England says, we are not amused. But he goes on to say, let us make man in our own image after our likeness. Us and our. So there's nothing here that we can definitively say, oh, well, this is clearly teaching us the Trinitarian reality and nature of God. But what it does do is signal us to that reality that will be more fully revealed throughout Old and New Testaments, that the one true God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, yes, from Genesis 1, we can say that the one God, the only God, is in some way plural. And this God who is, who's self-existent, who sovereignly creates by his almighty power, who is plural, speaks. He speaks not only the creative words that bring things into existence. Let there be light. Let there be creeping things on the earth. But he also speaks in intelligible words that reveal his will to Adam and Eve. So that he communicated with them, these creatures made in his own image, in a way that they understood, they could recognize, and that they could agree with and become compliant to. Our 1689 Confessions says this about God. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone fountain of all being. Fountain of all being. Our existence is because God exists. We are human beings because the only true God who has always existed exists. He is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleases. Now, we learn much more about God in the rest of Scripture, but everything else that we learn about God in the rest of Scripture is built upon what God reveals about himself in these basic truths that arise out of his creative activity. So, when we study God's work of providence, when we study his work of redemption, when we study various passages and descriptive analyses of God's character, we must be very, very careful to never allow any of our thoughts to go down a road that would contradict or be inconsistent with what God has revealed about himself in creation. If we will set those guardrails up, it will keep us from going inadvertently down bad roads. Well, what can we learn about creation itself from Genesis 1 and 2? Well, we see that creation is dependent. All that exists comes from God and is dependent upon God. Hebrews 1:3 makes this very clear by saying of the Son of God that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Moment by moment, every day, every year, every decade, every century, every millennia, things are held together in creation by the word of the power, of Jesus Christ's power. Creation is not eternal. We can say, and we ought to say, there was a time when creation was not. The world has not always been here. the things that we take for granted because they have been here so long, the mountains and the clouds and the oceans, they had a beginning point. They are created matter. We must never allow dualism to creep into our thinking as if somehow these realities that we enjoy day in and day out have a source that is coextensive with the God Himself who created them. We should have our praise exclusively directed to the one true God who's brought everything into existence. And with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:36 say, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." We can see from Genesis 1 and 2 that creation is good. God Himself repeatedly says so, again, six times before His crowning evaluation of all that He made in verse 31 of chapter 1, where He says, is very good. What this means is that there's no place in the Christian life for thinking that the material world is inherently evil. It's fallen, and we'll see that momentarily, but it was created good. And so we've got to guard against any kind of Gnostic tendencies that would say, oh, no, only that which is spiritual is good. But, you know, my body, it's material, or, you know, marriage is material, or the material pleasures we enjoy are not spiritual and therefore are not good. No. We need to understand what the Apostle Paul understood as he reflected upon creation in 1 Timothy 4:4, where he writes, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." When we disdain creation, we are disdaining the work of our God. We also can see that creation delights God. God's delighted in His creation. We see this both in His pronouncements of its goodness in Genesis 1, as well as in His resting in its completion in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Elsewhere, Scripture clearly states that God delights in creation. In Psalm 103, verse 31, the psalmist says, "May the Lord rejoice in His works." Now, when he phrases it like that, he's not saying, "Oh, I hope God will be pleased in His works." He's acknowledging that, yes, there is rejoicing that God engages in because of His works, and he wants the Lord to express that more and more. He wants that to be known. May the Lord rejoice in His works. When God questioned Job about creation in order to get Job's mind right, because Job had kind of turned in on himself and lost sight of these larger truths that are grounded in the very creation narrative that we've looked at, he says in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You see what God's doing for Job. And so you think that you have enough understanding to put me on trial because of what's going on in your life. Let me simply remind you, where were you whenever I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you whenever the cornerstone of the world was laid? In that occasion, he says, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God, that is the angels, shouted for joy. See, Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't tell us that the angels were shouting for joy when God was doing this creative work. But here God is letting Job and us know that's exactly the case. There was pleasure, there was joy, there was delight in the work of God. And if God's angels shouted for joy at creation, it's not far-fetched to believe that God himself is delighted in creation. In fact, we know that God is jealous for his own glory. He pursues his own glory. Well, creation declares the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So we can learn wonderful things about creation itself from Genesis 1 and 2. And it will help us to relate well to the created world if we will remember that this is the world which God himself has ordained and brought to pass, and that he himself has taken delight in. Well, what can we learn about mankind from creation? Well, first and foremost, we need to learn and relearn and relearn that we're creatures. We're creatures. God made us, which means that we're dependent. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." You know, we tend to forget that. It's one reason that we don't regularly pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Because we don't regularly remember our dependence upon God. We quickly forget it. We tend to live as if it's not true until something happens and reminds us of our dependence. This was driven home to me in a fresh way a little less than a year ago. On a Sunday morning, my church, I was praying, and the next thing I knew, I'm on the ground in pain, having collapsed, not anticipating it. People gathering around me, and I couldn't do a thing. I couldn't speak. I couldn't open my eyes. I couldn't move. People are shouting at me and trying to get me to respond, opening my eyes, and I'm aware, but I'm completely dependent. When the EMTs got there, they were taking me and putting me on the gurney and lifting me up and trying to get me to the ambulance. They get me to the ambulance, and I'm aware of the ambulance ride. I'm aware of him cutting my jacket off. I'm aware of the words they said, the questions they were asking me, and trying to get an IV stuck in me and drawing blood, and got to the emergency room, and the trauma doctors came and they began to do their procedures and are talking, and there's lights and sounds all around me, and I'm dependent, completely dependent. I'm helpless. I can't do a thing, but I'm aware of it. And that went on for hours. And I've thought about that experience a lot. Sometimes it just hits me every once in a while. Last Sunday, I was sitting in church, and it was one of those times, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm no less dependent right now than I was then. I'm completely dependent upon God to keep me upright right now as I was then. It's just then I was aware of it, you know, couldn't do anything about it. But I was aware of it. Most of the time, I'm not aware of it. And there's something salutary about pausing to remember that my next breath comes from God. He really does keep our hearts beating. We're creatures. We're not self-existent. We don't have the power in and of ourselves to carry our lives forward. As Paul told the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17:28, "In God we live and move and have our being." And that's always true. It's always true. Our lives are in his hands. But along with being dependent, we see in the creation account that we are divine image bearers. This is amazing. I'm going to talk about this in a session tomorrow, so I won't say much about it now, but it's enough to consider that though we, like everything else, are creatures, and so we share characteristics with the rest of creation, we, unlike any other creature, bear the very image of our Creator. And that's a blessing. It's a calling. It's a responsibility. It's a stewardship. We need to remember this. We also learn that as His image bearers, we are commissioned to exercise dominion in His created world. We're created to work. God prepared that garden and put Adam in the garden to work. Work's not a curse. Our generation needs to hear that. Our children need to hear that. Young people, listen, work's not a curse. God intended His image bearers to work. Our God works. And so we ought to work. We ought to work with joy and zeal and energy and whatever our hands find to do it with all of our might. And we're given authority by our God to exercise dominion and care over all creation. That dominion mandate is significant. And it means we ought to care about how the created world is operating and being treated. And we ought to do so not because we think that this world or creation is divine, but because we see that this world has been created by our Heavenly Father. And we are His image bearers, commissioned to care for it. We also learn that as image bearers, we are created for relationship. Marriage was created for us by God. It's the most intimate of all human relationships. Adam and Eve were able to have open, free, intimate relationship in perfect harmony as husband and wife. You who are married, think about that for a moment. You know, don't you just love those times when it seems like everything's going well in your relationship? But isn't it true that that's always fragile? A wrong word, a wrong look, a failure to speak, a misunderstanding, a not hearing, an assumption can disrupt that intimate, harmonious relationship. In verse 25 of chapter 2, we see how this harmony between Adam and Eve is signified. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and not afraid. No guilt, no shame, no fear, no disappointment, nothing to hide, no pretenses. They were enjoying a wonderful human relationship. Well, what a wonderful portrait is given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. Here we have a well-ordered creation. We have God exercising His sovereign authority, His creativity, and making a world that will please Him. And then creating in that world His highest creature that will bear His own image, and establishing that creature in a relationship with an other, so that there will be sweet, perfect harmony between the two of them as male and female. And Adam and Eve given work to do. And they have this wonderful environment with no disruption. They themselves are unified so that what Adam thinks, he desires. And what he desires, he does. And there's no confusion or disruption between his thinking, his desires, and his doing. What he knows to be right, he loves. And what he knows and loves, he does. And what he knows is wrong, he doesn't. And he doesn't desire, because he is fully integrated as the image bearer of God. It's an incredible picture that we have of what God designed His created world to be. And it's against this backdrop that chapter 3 records the shattering revelation of man's sin and rebellion against God. What a tragedy. No greater tragedy in all the world than Genesis chapter 3. In these 24 verses, we have set before us how God's highest creation turned against Him and brought into His created order evil, sin, disruption, and death. Let's look at the structure of chapter 3 as it records this tragedy for us. The first seven verses of chapter 3 record the temptation and sin that results from that temptation being successfully carried out. Let me just read those verses, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What a tragedy. This temptation from the serpent, who the devil himself, having rebelled against God, was determined to take God's creation with him. In verse 18 through 13, we see God's confrontation of Adam and Eve after they sinned. Verse 8, Adam and Eve, who had been naked and not ashamed, who talked with God, talked with one another, completely harmonious relationship, they're hiding from God. Verse 9, God, knowing what has happened, knowing what's wrong, calls Adam to account, calls him. Verse 10, Adam admits his fear and his nakedness as the reason he hid. Verse 11, God puts the pointed question to his image bearer, asking him if he ate the forbidden fruit. Verse 12, this husband who had been given this wonderful wife, who had enjoyed such a sweet, perfect, harmonious relationship with her, he throws her under the bus. And he kind of tries to throw God under the bus. It's that woman, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. God goes to the woman. When she's questioned, she does the same thing her husband did. She shifts the blame. It's that serpent. And we see immediately the beginning of the consequences of sin in the disruption of the relationship between God and his creatures. In verse 14, God begins to pronounce curses. He judges the serpent in verses 14 and 15. In verse 16, he speaks judgment on the woman. In verses 17 through 19, he judges man. And then, in that baneful record, verses 20 through 24, he banishes Adam and Eve from the garden that he had prepared for them, the garden that he gave to them. That's the framework. That's the contours of what happens in Genesis 3. Now, there are some special considerations I want to call to your attention. The first is, notice the devil's tactics. He's an older devil now, but his tactics haven't changed all that much. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he comes to Eve, and you see the subtlety. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Just the seeds of doubt. God really say that? And twist what God did say enough so that it sounds close, but the doubt has already been sown there, in order to just lead Eve along a path into disobedience. And then look what he does in verses 4 and 5. When Eve mistakenly answers him, he says, "You will not surely die." You see what he's doing? He is getting Eve to doubt the goodness of God. God knows. When you eat of the fruit of this tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Do you see what's going on, Eve? God's holding out on you. God's keeping something from you that you know you really would like to experience, and you should be able to experience. God experiences it. So he raises doubts about the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, you start peeling away the power of temptations that come to us, and we look back and we see where we've given in to them, and you're going to find in the mix pretty quickly a questioning of God's goodness. God says, do this. You don't want to do it because you think it's going to be hard, or it's going to be painful, or it's not going to go well. Or God says, don't do this. And yet you think, man, there's so much pleasure in this. There's so much good that will come from me, for me in this. And you give in to the temptation and you go against what God says. And whenever you do an MRI on that, what you'll find is in those moments, we're really doubting the goodness of God. We're doubting that God intends what's best for us. Along with the devil's strategies, look at Adam's failures. There's a complexity to the sin of Adam that culminates in his actually eating the forbidden fruit. But his downfall started before that fruit ever was pressed upon his lips. And look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her. Where was Adam when all this is going on? The text says he was with her. She didn't have to go find him. She didn't have to go say, honey, you'll never believe what happened to me today. He was there with her, by her side. He let it happen. It happened on his watch. This serpent came and undermined his wife while he was standing right there beside her. What should Adam have done? Well, he should have killed that snake. I mean, he should have eliminated the problem to the best of his ability. But we can say more scripturally in verse 24 of chapter 2, he should have been holding fast to his wife. He shouldn't have been satisfied to let his wife be subjected to this type of guile without his intervention. Adam was sinfully silent and passive when he should have intervened as God's image bearer on the earth, to whom God had given this wonderful gift of a wife. It's a tragic scene. It's first seven verses of Genesis 3. You read the following verses, the consequences of sin that came. It's tragic. But it's not without hope. It's not without hope. There's gospel hope in this passage. We heard it when Pastor Aaron prayed earlier, making reference to verse 15 of Genesis 3. God's judgment on the serpent contains a prophecy of salvation. Let me read it. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. This is the proto-gospel, the first voicing, the first hint of good news for sinful image bearers. There's a glimmer of hope that arises from the ashes of ruin and misery in these words. And Adam laid hold of this hope. Adam believed it. How do we know that? Well, you look at verse 20. What does he say? He calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve means living or life giver. Its name points to the future. points beyond death. Adam had hope. He had hope. And then we see what God did. What did God do? He provided for Adam and Eve to be covered. You remember, they tried to cover themselves, which is what we always do with sin. We try to make our lives work on our own and our sin. But what we need is for God Himself to provide for us. And He did exactly that in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and Eve and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He covered their nakedness that resulted from their sin, and He did it through the shedding of blood. There had to be death. An animal had to die in order for them to be covered. Their sin resulted in bloodshed. Well, this all points to the truth that the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to teach. One overarching truth that's reiterated and summarized in the New Testament that we see blasted out in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. What can we learn from this account of the fall? Well, again, let's consider lessons about God. What do we learn about God? Well, He's a God of justice. He promised Adam in chapter 2, verse 17, that the day that you eat of this fruit that I've forbidden to you, you will surely die. And death came to Adam and Eve upon their disobedience to God in this prohibition. Spiritual death came immediately. They were separated from God, and God made that manifestly clear when He cast them out of the Garden of Eden. But they also experienced the beginnings of physical death. Decay began for the first time in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And then they lived under the threat of eternal death before God provided for them, which would have been their destiny had God not intervened in their behalf. Being spiritually dead, when you meet physical death, you go into eternal death. And Adam and Eve were rescued from that eternal death only by God's grace. We see that God is indeed a God of grace in this narrative. For reasons that had nothing to do with any merit in Adam or Eve, God pronounced the coming of a Savior when He was pronouncing a curse upon the serpent. The seed of the woman, He said, will crush your head. It's a prophecy of Calvary. When the devil unleashed all of his fury, doing his best to destroy the Son of God, and the best that he could do was to bruise the heel of God incarnate. But in so doing, God incarnate crushed his head. He conquered the enemy. He banished the one who would destroy God's good creation. God himself, in light of the fulfillment of this prophecy, in light of what he would do in sending his son, he himself clothes Adam and Eve with skins of animals whom he himself sacrificed. Again, all of this depicts and points forward to the saving, redeeming work of Jesus Christ, who had come and laid down his life in order to make atonement for our sins, and who, having successfully shed his blood in order to make atonement, now justifies all who draw near to him by faith, justifies them by forgiving their sins, no longer charging our sins against us, and granting us righteousness, clothing us with righteousness, so that before God, there's no longer any need for shame, no longer any need for guilt, because we have been fully vindicated for Christ's sake. Paul writes in Romans 11:22, note the kindness and severity of God. In the day you eat of it, you will die. And yet, in the midst of his severity, grace, mercy, kindness. What do we learn about creation? Well, we learn that sin comes into God's good world and corrupts God's good world. And with this sin has come death. And now we cannot help but notice things are not the way they're supposed to be. You can't read Genesis 1 and 2 without acknowledging that we are now east of Eden. We are not in that garden. This is why we have disease. It's why we have deadly viruses. It's why we have pollution and wars and death. Creation is awaiting its final culmination and redemption. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. He says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God," when God's going to make everything right. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." God is going to make everything right again. He's going to make everything better at the end than it was at the beginning. And creation is awaiting that day. What do we learn about mankind from Genesis 3? Well, we learn that all people are accountable to God. All creatures must give an account to their Creator. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This day of formal accounting is coming for everyone. It's coming for everyone in this room. It's coming for everyone you know. Whether people acknowledge it or want to think about it or not, we are all created by the one true God who one day will call us to account. We also learn that all people are sinful before God. Adam sinned and it was horrible. But in Adam's sin, he did not merely sin as a private person. Adam sinned as a representative human. He sinned as the head of the whole human race that God established in the beginning in that garden. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 20, Paul elaborates this relationship between Adam and all humanity and shows how Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last man, he has come and fulfilled everything that the first Adam failed to fulfill. So in Romans 5:12, he writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." When did all men sin? In Adam. In our covenant head. Verse 18 of that chapter, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." We teach our children, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We all sinned in our federal, our covenant head. So the account of Genesis 3 teaches us that the whole human race is plunged into sin. But it also teaches us that all people are savable. That is, sin doesn't have the final word. Sin does not have to be the last thing that we acknowledge in our relationship with God. Why? Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. As God made provision for Adam and Eve, so he makes provision for all who will turn from sin and trust his Son, the Lord Jesus. And if you have never turned from your sin to trust Jesus, then on the authority of his word today, I call upon you to do so, to come to your Maker, come to your Creator, to whom you are account, the one against whom you've sinned, and look to him for mercy and grace that he provides in Christ. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Receive him as Lord. You'll be reconciled to your Creator. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be clothed in righteousness in the sight of your God, and you'll be reconciled to him forever. Well, and in through it all, the account of creation and the fall reveals the glory of God. He made all things good, and He is not overcome by the sin and evil that have corrupted His good creation. On the contrary, God has revealed even more of His glory in both judgment and mercy in the wake of sin and rebellion. Think about it. Those of us who are trusting Jesus Christ as Lord know experientially truth about God that no other creature can know. Angels never experience the mercy of God. The bad angels, the fallen angels, will never receive mercy. The unfallen angels don't need mercy. It's only fallen image bearers that have access to mercy in Jesus Christ. And God is glorified in showing such mercy. We ought to then join with those living creatures around the throne, those 24 elders, in adding our voices to theirs as we offer up praise to God. We should be praising Him regularly for His creative work in the world. Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed, and they were created. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your work of creation, the way that You brought everything into existence, and the way that You didn't give up on creation when sin and rebellion came. We thank You for the Lord Jesus who has come into this world to redeem. And I pray that You would help us to look to Him, to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to glory in all that You have given us in Him, even as we seek to live as good stewards in this created world, as those whom You have called and commissioned to bear Your image. Do it in a way that will honor You for Jesus' sake. Amen.